Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, through all of chapter 53, 12 verses in 53. A note there, the chapter division is unhelpful, so I have ignored it, according to Calvin's vehement advice. And it works out well, as I'll be referencing verse numbers throughout the sermon. I think I will always remember to say chapter 52 when we're jumping back to the kind of beginning of our text for this morning. But if I forget, the verses will all be unique, as chapter 53 ends with verse 12, and we're picking up in chapter 52 with verse 13. So if it's 13, 14, or 15, you know that's from chapter 52. Is there any name, I wonder, in all the world, in all the history of the world, with which is associated such positive connotations as the name of Jesus? Almost no one professes distaste for Jesus. The Muslims insist that we as Christians are wrong about who he is, but nevertheless honor him as a prophet. Jews who reject him as the Messiah will nevertheless, I think, feel positively about him as in his role in history as a moral teacher, which is the general consensus of the secular world around us. There are many who have negative connotations with the church, with organized religion, with Christians, but generally Jesus has positive connotations. But Isaiah prophesied centuries before his coming that he would be unattractive, that he would be rejected and despised, that the servant of God would be highly exalted for achieving a work of unrivaled glory, but that he would achieve it through humiliation, rejection, and suffering. Before we read together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess that it is abundantly clear. Indeed, we who belong to you, to whom you have revealed yourself, we read this familiar passage, and it is astonishing to us how clear and how detailed a prophecy of the coming Messiah it is. And yet we know that there are many who see it not. And we confess that we, like them, will have darkened eyes. We will not see what is really here in your perfect word, nor will we apply it rightly to our lives without the work of your Holy Spirit. We see what we see not because we are smarter, better trained in literature, or more morally upright than others, but because your Holy Spirit works. And we plead with you, send forth your Spirit to work now. Wing the words that you have written and that I pray you have equipped me to speak to the hearts of your people and profit us thereby for the glory of your name. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to what has the arm, and to whom, rather, has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The self-righteous, whoever we may be, and for whatever we might think ourselves righteous, in whatever way we flatter ourselves to believe that we are superior to other people, the self-righteous tend to feel positively about Jesus as they imagine him to be. And we will imagine him to be various ways according to our particular bent for self-righteousness. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' own day fancied themselves to be morally upright, obedient to the law of Moses, and they imagined a coming Messiah who would approve of them, who would come precisely because they had managed to become so righteous. They had managed to cleanse the nation of sin. It's why they were so upset with the tax collectors and sinners, because they were marring the perfect moral beauty of the nation of Israel, and that kept Messiah from coming. But when he came, he would approve of them and their righteousness. He would cast out those remaining tax collectors and sinners, and he would liberate Israel from the Roman occupation. That's how we always are. Jesus will agree with us against who we think are the enemies. It will go well with us, poor with them. Rebels of various stripes looking down their noses at conformists see Jesus as a rebel and a revolutionary. He would agree with them. He is one who came and bucked the system, cared not for what the authorities thought or taught, and went his own way, just like us, with our leather jackets and Harleys. Atheistic socialists have an appreciation for Jesus. He agrees with them about the poor and the oppressed. He would come and agree with them and congratulate them on their opposition to all forms of oppression. Conservative intellectuals feel positively about a Jesus who is concerned for orthodoxy, for the right way of thinking, who would come and congratulate them on their wisdom and their understanding of the scriptures and oppose alongside them all the heretics. I hope I offended you in some way in some of that. It's easy to feel positively about the baby in the manger. It's an uplifting, sentimental scene. Perhaps Jesus, so pictured, gives the impression that all we need in order to be good people, all that we need in order to put what's wrong in the world to rights, all that we need in order to bring peace on earth is a little Christmas cheer. Positive sentiment toward our fellow man. The Jesus of the cross is less sentimental. When we look upon Jesus at the cross, there is a suggestion there of something ugly, something brutal, something deadly. And that we care less to dwell on. But Isaiah makes clear that the one who would come as the servant of the Lord would suffer. And Jesus came and suffered in place of God's people. Let's think for a few moments together about why that is unpleasant. Because there's something brutal, something deadly there, and because that something deadly is our own guilt. It's our own sin. I think I'm coming up on a biblical illustration, so track with me. I'll come back to our own sin necessitating suffering, not making it difficult for us to contemplate the Jesus of the cross. I think the number of people in our culture must be on the rise who wonder about the symbol we have for the medical profession. Right, this rod or this staff around which is coiled a snake. I wonder how many people wonder about that. And I think it must be on the rise because biblical literacy is on the decrease. Because it comes from Scripture. I wonder what people think about that. Is that because of the snake oil salesman of old who promised to cure everything? Why would a snake be representative of the medical profession? It comes from Numbers 21, as you probably know. Verses 5 through 9, we're told that the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Can you imagine? God feeds them with bread in the wilderness, and they throw it back in his face and call it loathsome. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now let's lay aside wondering about the symbol for the medical profession and wonder something else. Why this instruction to Moses? Why is this the answer to his prayer to take the serpents away? Take the time and the trouble to fashion out of bronze the image of a poisonous snake, put it up on a pole. The snakes are still going to be here. They're still going to bite people. But when they do, now you can look at this serpent lifted up on the pole. And if you do, you shall live. This seems strange. Why is that the solution? I think at least part of the answer to that question is that God required that his people should own their sin. What they had to look upon for their healing was an emblem of the just penalty due for the guilt of their sin. You have to look upon a representation of the wrath of God against your sin. You have to, in some way, own that before him in order to be healed. And I think that's representative of the issue that we have with the cross. We don't want to look at that. Not just because the Roman Catholics are good at making the picture, you know, the image grotesque, but it runs much deeper. Because we know that there is an emblem of the severity of our sin. Sometimes I struggle for a confession of sin. The choice was obvious this week. Right? Before thy cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin. That's what's there. Infinite is the worth of the blood of incarnate God. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. We spoke of John 3:16 in Sunday school this morning and of the context. I had to smile to myself. So we've got John 3:14 and 15. Right here, here's the context for that most famous, in our culture, in our day, the most famous of all Bible verses. The context is this. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To look on the cross, figuratively, to have faith in the cross, that is to have faith in the sacrifice of Christ, to look on the crucified one, necessitates looking upon our own guilt, our own sin, our own desert. Jesus suffered in place of God's people. And he did suffer as a substitute. We see it throughout the whole of the passage. We see it in verse 4. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. In verse 5, he's wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. In verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. In verse 8, it is for the transgressions of my people that he was stricken. And in verses 11 and 12, he shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. He's a substitute. And verse 9 makes emphatic, substitute and not for himself. Substitute and only as a substitute. Lest we think otherwise, verse 9 says that his grave was made with the rich at his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He had no guilt of his own to suffer for. All of his suffering was a substitute. And it was specifically on behalf of God's people. It says so in verse 8. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. I bring this out because it's important to know it is not the case that he came to suffer as a substitute for those who best deserved it. For those who had done the best that they could. And he came to help those who helped themselves. No, emphatically not the case. Throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous places where God reminds Israel, I chose you not because you were numerous or powerful or good. You're a stiff-necked and rebellious people, and you were nothing when I chose you. I came along and found you abandoned, unwanted, by the side of the road, wallowing in your own blood. That's how I found you. And I said to you, live. Repeatedly, a point is made to God's people that you are my people for the glory of my name and not because of any desert in you. We must understand that when we read that it is for the transgressions, God says, of my people that he, my servant, was stricken. So that we understand what Jesus says, Mark 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the best of men. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who need it because we are desperately wicked. Jesus suffered. He suffered as a substitute. He suffered as a substitute specifically for God's people. And he suffered according to God's pleasure. This was always the plan. This was the intent of God. Verse 6 tells us that it is the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is not as though we trapped him through some clever scheme, that we managed to foist our guilt upon him so that we could in that way free ourselves from the penalty due for our guilt. No. It's God himself. It's the Lord, Yahweh, who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's his doing, his purpose, even his pleasure. Verse 10 mentions twice the pleasure of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And at the close of the verse, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He came to suffer as a substitute for God's people according to the pleasure of God. As an aside, just a note, because we're close to the issue there, here is the simple and easy answer to a question that will sometimes be put to the Orthodox, that those putting the question think is a difficult challenge for us to answer. It will come when we stress the justice of God and the justice of the gospel. When we assert that God, because he is a just God, cannot simply forgive by divine fiat. He cannot just sweep our guilt under the rug. He cannot just say, oh, that's all right, don't worry about it. Perhaps you have heard that I am love. It's all good. He cannot do it because that would be unjust. And so Christ had to come and suffer the penalty due for sin in order that God might be proved to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And the objection then will come. Sometimes. Then what has become of God's mercy? You have now painted us a picture of a God who is just. He is no longer a loving and merciful heavenly Father. He is this just judge who executes perfect justice. In fact, who is bound by it. He has become a severe character. Your gospel is no longer good news of grace and mercy, but it's good news of perfect justice. And some who bring that accusation think that this is an insurmountable challenge. So often the case, the answer is easy. The grace and mercy of God is right here in deciding to send his son. It's not like he's a just judge that has to reluctantly admit that if he's going to remain just, then he has to honor what Christ has done and forgive us. It's all his design from the first place. It's his pleasure to lay our iniquity on his son. His mercy's right there. In designing this, in sending his only begotten son. And in his son to submit to this, to come voluntarily. This is the second point about the suffering servant. First, that he suffered in place of God's people. Next, that he suffered voluntarily or obediently or intentionally. This was the plan from the beginning. Away with this assertion that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews, and fools that they were, they rejected it and murdered him, and so then we had to go to plan B. One wonders if anyone has ever read the scriptures at all who can assert such a thing. The plan from the very beginning that Jesus voluntarily submitted to was that he should come to die. It's written all over this prophecy of Isaiah. And it's written throughout the New Testament. Jesus said, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In John 10:18, he says, of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This is what my Father sent me here to do, is lay down my life. In John 12:27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I'm here. And Paul writes to the Philippians that because he was obedient to this command of his Father, that is precisely why he is exalted. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, it is because he was obedient to this command of his Father that he should come and die. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And Paul writing there to the Philippians is just an echo of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, it's the same therefore. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's why he's lifted up. That's why he's glorified. He suffered then, in place of God's people, voluntarily, and he did it to justify. The word justify means to proclaim righteous. It's a term that comes from the courtroom. The judge declares, this one is righteous. And the word appears in verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He came to suffer on behalf of God's people in obedience to God's plan, and he did it to justify. Our justification is multifaceted. There are various aspects of our justification, ways to look at it, things it implies. There are at least four of them delineated in Isaiah's prophecy. One of these is propitiation. The term means the turning aside of wrath. The just God is justly angry at sin. I hate the wicked every day, he says in the Psalms. He is right to be angry and to exhibit wrath toward sinners. And one of the things that Jesus does for our justification is to turn that wrath aside from us. In verse 4, he is stricken, smitten by God. It's the exercise of God's wrath against him instead of against you. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised and he was whipped. That's the reference to stripes. By his stripes, we are healed. The stripes are the mark of the whip. In verse 7, he is described as the sacrificial lamb, a reference to the practice of the Levitical priesthood, offering lambs in place of God's people. God's people deserve to die because of their sin. Instead, the lamb is offered. The lamb will die instead. The wrath of God against sin taken out on a substitute in order to turn that wrath aside. In verse 10, here again, the suffering servant is described as an offering for sin. There's a second aspect we can see just as clearly here. That's expiation. The taking away of sin, the removing of sin from the sinner. Again, in verse 4, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Most clearly in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a reference to the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. There would be two goats used on the Day of Atonement. One of them was the scapegoat, upon which the high priest would place his hand on the head of the goat. And there he would figuratively transfer the sins of God's people to this goat. And then the goat would be driven out into the wilderness, away from God's people, carrying as a beast of burden the guilt of God's people away from them. That's the picture of expiation. And here in verse 6, as we have the Lord, this is the Lord God himself acting as our high priest to place on Jesus, the suffering serpent, servant, the scapegoat, to place upon him the iniquity of us all, that he might take it away from us. Again, in verses 11 and 12, he shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. All indications of expiation. Another aspect of our justification is purification. To be made holy, to be made clean, so that we might be presentable to God, that he might receive us favorably as clean, pure, holy in his sight. We see it in chapter 52, verse 15, where we're told that this servant of the Lord who would come shall sprinkle many nations. The word for sprinkle there is used of the sprinkling that the priest would do with his fingers or with a small instrument for sprinkling either blood or anointing oil, usually on the priests in order to sanctify them. That is to make them holy, to set them apart, to make them clean so that they could approach the altar, they could approach God and minister to him and not be consumed by the holiness of God. They were sprinkled. That word is used here. That's what the servant of the Lord will do. He will sprinkle. He will purify. He will make holy many nations. And the fourth aspect of our justification that we can see in this prophecy is reconciliation. Verse 5, we've already looked at the chastisement that was upon him. That chastisement, verse 5 says, was for our peace. The prophet is not talking about just a sense of inner peace. The chastisement that was upon him is not primarily so that we could feel good. It's not primarily the peace between men. The chastisement that was upon him was first and foremost, most deeply and all-encompassingly about peace with God. Because he was chastised in our place, he brings us to God and reconciles. We see that role as mediator in verse 12, where we're told he made intercession. enter, to come between, to come between two parties, between sinners and the all-holy God, to step between, to be inter, and to make peace between the two. This is why he is the God-man. This is why we need God himself to become incarnate, truly human, in order that he might represent humans as a human to God, the infinite one. He had to be both in order to stand between and serve as mediator and to bring reconciliation. Stressing that prefix, inter, reminded me of a favorite couplet from a favorite hymn. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Really a reference more to propitiation, to interpose his blood between God's wrath and me. But that role of interceding to reconcile. He came to suffer in place of God's people. He did it willingly, obediently, voluntarily. He did it to justify, and all of this is rich and beautiful, but of no use if we cannot also say Jesus suffered successfully. And we can, can't we? 52, verse 13. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Not he has the opportunity to be extolled if he should succeed in the mission for which I send him. The prophecy is sure. He shall be exalted. He shall be lifted up very high. We can see it again if we hold verses 8 and 10 together. This is beautiful. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. The sense seems to be that he was stricken down in his youth. He died before he had any progeny. Who shall declare his generation? There is none. He has no offspring. He died as a young man. Too early. Tragic. Nothing comes from him. Who shall declare his generation? But then we skip down to verse 10. When you, that is the Lord, when you shall make his, your suffering servant, soul, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now here's one of those things that's so much clearer with hindsight. It's hard to blame the ancient Jew for not seeing the resurrection here. But we can see it. How is it to be that he has no progeny because he's cut off from the land of the living in verse 8, but then in verse 10, when you make his soul an offering for sin, that is, when you kill him in place of others, then he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. Resurrection from the dead. That's how. The only answer. The one who was cut off from the land of the living, who was made a sacrifice for sin, would be resurrected from the dead. And why? Because his sacrifice was successful, was accepted. And there is yet left over in him the power of life after he had paid all. Verses 11 and 12 just continue that theme of his victory, of his success. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. How shall the one who was sacrificed unto death then later be dividing the spoil with the strong? He's the resurrected one. He poured out his soul unto death, and yet here we find him rewarded. And that just dovetails with the description of the Lamb in Revelation 5. This is what he is worshipped for. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." This is the scroll delineating the redemptive plan of God. Who is worthy to break the seals and open this up, to bring to fruition all that God had planned to redeem his people? Who is the one who can do it? "You are worthy," they sing to the Lamb upon the throne, "for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Again, it is all with certainty, because Jesus suffered successfully. He who came at Christmas is the suffering servant Isaiah prophesied. His substitutionary atonement, his effective mediation, is for all those who will look to him who suffers. And as we look to him, we see there both, "It was my guilt that held him there," and "until it was accomplished." Like ancient Israel, we must look on the token of our guilt. We must own it, we must confess it, and we must trust him with it in order to be healed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for this wondrous work of redemption, displaying your wisdom, your love, your justice, your mercy, your gracious determination to do a people who did not deserve it good. We are humbled before you as those who needed saving, and who could in no way save ourselves nor contribute even to our salvation. And we praise you for the suffering servant who gave himself in our stead that we should be redeemed. We praise you through his mediation, for we can come to you in no other way. And so we pray it in his name. Amen.